You know, one of the perks of having a son-in-law who is an emergency room doctor is the stories. Oh, the stories. And we created this family chain, this Dr. Pugh family chain. And he's been known to send us some crazy x-rays. You know, there's never any confidential information on any of this stuff. You know, he's very careful about that. X-rays, pictures, you know, details of the story. One of my favorites is when he was doing finishing up his fellowship. Might have been his third year of residency. Kelsey, I don't remember. University Hospital, Salt Lake City. Got a phone call from the state police, and they are in a rural corner of Utah somewhere. And so there had been an accident. This guy was bleeding. He obviously needed emergency attention. So Andrew and several other medical personnel hopped into the helicopter, and away they went to rural Utah. And they arrive, and they find this guy. He's kind of crashed his car into a ditch on the side of the road, and he's bleeding badly, and they get him all, you know, onto the gurney or the stretcher or whatever they call that thing with the medical helicopter, and away they go. And as they are flying along back to Salt Lake City, the guy he's fully conscious, and he doesn't seem to be in a whole lot of pain. There's a lot of blood, and it's coming from his head, and so Andrew's examining that. Just can't figure out what that is. The guy begins to tell him the story. And the way the story went was that he and his neighbor had been talking earlier that morning, and I don't remember if it was angry from the beginning, but it got testy about something. And this guy who now is in Andrew's care, he said, so I told my neighbor, he said, I just can't talk about this anymore. I'm tired of this. I'm going to work. Gets into his truck and is driving down the road several hundred yards from where he left his house when all of a sudden something hits him in the back of the head. And I think it knocked him out for a bit, and he drove into a ditch and crashed his truck. Well, come to find out, his neighbor had shot him. The neighbor had gone into his house, got a hunting rifle, and zeroed in on that guy several hundred yards down the road and shot him right in the back of the head. But the bullet lodged in a place where obviously didn't kill him, and it didn't affect any of his processing or motor skills. And he lays there telling Andrew about something hitting him in the head. Andrew doesn't realize until after they take x-rays of the guy's x-rays, the guy's got a bullet in the back of his head. Crazy stuff. And this morning we're going to talk about serving our neighbors. Oh my goodness. I don't think so. The question that we heard last week that was asked of Jesus was, and who is my neighbor? You know, that's a good question. Good question. You never know what you're going to get yourself into with a neighbor. And we know that the question was asked of Jesus by an expert in the law because he wanted to know, what do I have to do in order to gain eternal life? What do I need to do? Remember, Luke writes that the man asked the question to test Jesus. We're not completely clear on what that was. Was it a test to see if Jesus would be orthodox in his answer? Or, because he so often wasn't, or was it a test to see by Jesus' standards if the man had done enough? We don't know. Kind of two sides of the same coin. It really doesn't matter. Jesus knew what needed to happen in order for a person to attain eternal life. And so he played along. And as always with Jesus, he's all about the heart. We've talked about this before. The heart in the ancient Hebrew thought life was the center of the person. It's the place of emotion. It's the place where decisions are made. It's the place where commitment comes from. the heart of a person is essential. To capture the heart is to capture the person, and we know that Jesus is always all about the heart. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as a person thinks within them, that is who they are. Some of the older translations render that as a person, as they think in their heart, that is who they are. So are they. When Jesus first responded to the man, he asked him, well, what does the law say? We talked about this last week. You remember, how do you read it? He responded from Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus knew that this was beyond anyone's natural ability. And he said to the man, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And for a man who's an expert in the law, for whom obedience to the law means I am living a life that is pleasing to God, he suddenly thinks to himself, because the Jewish thought was their neighbors were their Jewish neighbors. And there's a whole lot of Jews in this man's life. And suddenly he's thinking to himself, oh my, how do I do this? So wanting to justify himself, says Luke, he's asking Jesus for a little clarification. Well, who exactly qualifies as my neighbor? He wants to get it right. He wants to be worthy of eternal life. Jesus obliges him and narrows the population of neighbor possibilities down. But the truth is, when he did, Jesus threw down a gauntlet that was impossible. And it left, I think it caused this expert in the law to stare into his own heart and come up empty, which I think is exactly what Jesus wanted him to do, wanted him to recognize. Remember the story? Jewish man lying in the road. We assume Jewish man, more than likely. Lying in the road, beaten and robbed by bandits, desperate need. He's easily seen by anyone who comes by, and so who comes by? Two Jews. Not together, but in order, according to Jesus' story. The first one is a priest. The second one is a Levite. Respected religious authorities in the Jewish tradition, both responsible for their work at the temple on behalf of God, serving his people. Two members of the chosen people of God. Their lives were defined by their relationship to him and service to him. And what did they do? Jesus said, they passed by. They didn't do anything. As a matter of fact, they intentionally walked to the other side of the road and passed by. They were not purposeful in helping. They were purposeful in avoiding. They saw a hurting man, or maybe a dead man, and they avoided him. They didn't call out to him. They didn't move a little closer to look for signs of life. See if he was moaning, if he was breathing, is there blood, are his eyes open or closed? No, they moved farther away. They did what I do at King Soopers when somebody is peddling something at the front door. They want to promote something, or they've got their pad here and they're taking names and numbers. I go to the other door. They did what I do when I pull up to a stop sign or a stoplight and there is a homeless person standing on the corner holding a sign. I don't look at them. It's a human being, but somehow they're just a little less human if I don't make eye contact. We understand, don't we, what's going on in this story? They avoided this guy. Some commentators point out that it may have been their religious duties and concern for being made unclean by what could have been a dead person that kept them from fulfilling, or for checking on the man. And maybe, but I think it's interesting when we read the story, Jesus states that the man was traveling away from Jerusalem on his way down to Jericho. And then he says that the priest was going in the same direction away from Jerusalem, where the temple was, where his service to God was, on his way down the road to who knows where. And by implication, the Levite as well, going away from Jerusalem. So there's a possibility that they had finished their duties. In other words, they were free to check on this guy. But I think Jesus was making a point that they were without excuse. And then according to Jesus, along comes another person. And now don't forget, let me use my spiritual gift here, point out the obvious. This is a story. Jesus is spinning this on the spot. He's not recounting something that has happened. This is a story in response to a man's question, who is my neighbor? Concerned about what God requires, and can I meet the standard or the measure? And I think, frankly, it's about this point in the story where the man is regretting the fact that he ever engaged Jesus at all in this conversation. Because the one who comes next was who? Samaritan. Oh, good. A Samaritan. Did I mention that this is a story that Jesus is telling? There's great intention behind this story. You need to see in your mind's eye a look of horror and disbelief on this man's face. He's looking for a big hole into which he might jump in and disappear. And let's be clear about this. Jesus lays it on really thick. You know, he could have ended the story with the Samaritan helping the man. No details. Just, here's a guy who's hurt. Samaritan stopped and helped him. But that's not Jesus. Jesus goes for the heart. And sure, he's concerned about actions and what people do, but he knows where the actions originate. He knows where the decisions originate. And again, in the Hebrew thought life, that was the heart. That's what makes the person who they are. So let's not miss the heart of the Samaritan according to Jesus. Bob, can we put that next slide up? And this is what Luke tells us. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Did I mention this is a story that Jesus is telling? I did. I said that? Okay, good. And because it's a story that Jesus is telling, he gets to tell it the way that he wants. He is creating a hypothetical situation to answer a really important question. Jesus says that when the Samaritan saw the man lying on the road, he took pity on him. He took pity on him. Now, the Greek word that he uses there is one that often in the ancient literature implies a deep feeling of sympathy. Just, oh, heart goes out towards someone. We can be sure because it is a story that Jesus is using to teach a lesson. He is using that word in stark contrast to the lack of feelings that were shown by the priest and the Levite. And You might even want to add in there, for no extra charge at all, the hostility and the hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Come on, Jesus! You bring a Samaritan into the story and make him the hero? Right on. That's the plan. Shine the light on the Samaritan and bring into question some of the traditions and religious practices that may, in fact, feed continued hostility and problems between people. You know, Jesus could have told the story with a Samaritan victim and a Jewish helper. You know, everybody, you know, who heard the story would have thought, well, what was that Jew thinking? You know, a dead Samaritan is the best kind. But it would have fit the framework a little bit better. But instead, he turns the roles around, makes the Samaritan the hero. And when we read the story last week, and I don't know if you read it anymore this week, I want to get to a different text this morning, but I'm just assuming, and forgive me, maybe I shouldn't assume, that we all know this story pretty well. But did you notice, or do you remember, when we read it, Jesus never answered his question. The man said, well, who is my neighbor? Which of the three, Jesus asked him, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which of the three do you think, Mr. Expert of the Law, you who have asked me who your neighbor is, who do you think it is? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And as we noted last week, that word Samaritan does not come out of the mouth of that expert in the law. Oh, can you feel the discomfort that's going on here? This guy's feeling pretty uncomfortable at this point. He knew that this Samaritan, according to Jesus, showed mercy to the man in need, and Jesus told him, you're correct. Go and do the same. Go and do the same. You mean go and be like a Samaritan? Yeah. Be like the one whom you despise in my story, Jesus might have suggested. Go and be like the one who demonstrated the heart of what it means to be a neighbor. Go and be a neighbor. My sisters and brothers, as we push our way into the future and living into this new mission statement that we have claimed is our own, this is who we want to be, this is who we want to be identified as, this is what we want to be known for. We have said we want to be people who serve our neighbors. And there is a really important truth that we need to remember. Bob, can we stick it up there? To be a neighbor, as Jesus expects, is costly. It just is. To be a neighbor is costly. Because Jesus is obviously creating for this expert in the law a worst case scenario. And instead of answering the question, who's my neighbor, he's suggesting that maybe God's people ought to be the ones who lead the way in what it means to be neighborly. And that comes at great cost. So, can we put the next slide up and kind of give you a question just to wrestle with for a minute? By what way is it costly? In what ways is it costly? And why does Jesus expect it? Talk to someone nearby. See what you think. In what ways is it costly, and why does Jesus expect it? All right. What do you think? Why is serving our neighbors costly? Why does Jesus expect it? Materially. Oh, okay. Digging into his pocket. It's also costly in terms of our most valuable resource, which is our time. Yes. Don't you hate that? Oh. And all of those things, such good gifts from his hands. Those things aren't wrong. But the call is to share, to bring others into that, or to go with our resources into their world. What else? Oh, yeah. I feel a lot. You're so right on. Good. Good observation. What else? Any other thoughts? Okay. Judgmentalism kicked in. Okay. Thank you for bearing your soul. That is probably true of all of us at one point or another. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus asked the question, who of these three was a neighbor to the man, the expert in the law responded, the one who showed him mercy. Now, what have we said about mercy? You know, it's that fine line. We've talked about the coin. On one side is mercy, on the other side is grace. Grace is when God gives us something that we don't deserve. Mercy is when God withholds something that we do deserve. And I'm here to tell you, a lot of times I have some really good ideas for people. I've got some great opinions. I've got some plans for their life, you know, and it's just interesting to me. And again, in the story that Jesus weaves, it somehow obviously speaks to this expert in the law that this Samaritan has shown mercy to a Jew. When in real time, real life, the Samaritan would have probably slit his throat to make sure he really was gonna die. Or, as he bandaged the guy up and helped him and took care of him, he'd be lecturing him about, well, what kind of an idiot are you? Do you not know anything about this road? Haven't you read the warning signs? Don't you talk to people? What are you doing out here by yourself? You are stupid. Yada, 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 yada. The one who showed him mercy. We have learned, haven't we, that at the heart of our mission statement, in all three of these phrases, there is the denial of self. And quite honestly, there is just nothing that comes harder to me. Probably nothing that comes harder to us. We are born with a sin nature that begins to express itself at an early age. It is hardwired into us. Me, me, and me. It's the unspiritual trinity. Me, myself, and I. To be a neighbor is costly. As you know, I have learned a whole lot from the twins that lived in our house for 2 years. They are now a little over 2 years old. And their favorite word right now is no. No. followed closely by, I do it. I do it. Via says that with a special passion. And Alice says, ah, me, ah, me, ah, me, and me, and me. There is a whole lot of concern about doing it myself. And I understand that's developmental, but I think it's also evidence of the sin nature that makes us all very me-focused. I've learned so much about myself hanging out with the twins. Wow. I marvel at the love of God. It is far greater for me than my love is for my kids and grandkids. I love them over the moon, despite the little evidences of sin nature, and God loves me. These little ones, they want to be so big and so capable. I can be playing with Ellis, and all of a sudden, he'll just look at me and go, no, Pop-Pop. What did I do? You know, forgive me, did I breathe incorrectly? No, Pop-Pop. And yet, there are those times when no pop-up is followed by an offer. Are you sure you don't want me to help you with that? No pop-up. Yeah. All of a sudden he realizes, I can't do this. They are me. They are we. We are like grown toddlers. And life can just become about us. And we don't want it to. And we battle it, which I think is the point of this story. And that's why Jesus expects it, because he knows that his people are empowered, indwelled and empowered by the presence of the Spirit of God, which can help us push back me and get to the unselfishness and the costliness of neighboring. Can we put slide number 5 up, Bob? Listen again. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Did you notice? He saw him. Well, of course he saw him. He's laying in the road. So did the priest and the Levite. That's the point of the story. Notice the need that might be staring you right in the face. But he didn't go to the other door like I do. When he saw him, he took pity on him and he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Some commentators believe that there's a possibility, because of the language, that the bandages may have even been his own clothing, strips from a robe, an extra robe perhaps that he had with him, or the one that he was wearing. Bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Those would have been necessities for a traveler. He might have been taking them for his own consumption. He might have brought enough along to sell in a market somewhere. And then he put the man on his own donkey, which means that now he's walking. Now he's walking, and this Jew, whom he should be disgusted by and have just left on the side of the road, he puts him onto the donkey and takes him to an inn. Who knows where that is, but it implies he got him somewhere where the man could be cared for. It was an inconvenience because he obviously was traveling somewhere, and now took time away from his schedule, and then paid for his care. Paid for his care. You think being a neighbor is costly? Oh, yeah, it is. Does Jesus expect it of us? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he does. And why? Because that is exactly what Jesus, our Savior, did. It's exactly what he did. Matthew and Mark both record Jesus telling his followers that he had not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. We say we want to serve our neighbors. Well, Jesus will identify those neighbors for us in the daily here and now and coming and going of our lives. Who are they? And what sacrifice is needed to demonstrate the love of our Savior to them? John records Jesus stripping down to his undergarments and washing the feet of his disciples, much to their horror. And then he said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's who I am. So now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet," boy, there is a servant action with great cost attached to it. Emotional pride. "You also should wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I've done for you." Let's close this morning by reading another familiar text and then just a few observations and we'll be done. Would you stand with me? We're going to read from Philippians 2. And I know that I have preached this text to you many times over the years. Brothers and sisters, it is a window into the thinking and the actions of the Lord Jesus as a result of his thinking. The text begins within your relationship with one another, but translators are honest about that. They set it with one another because Paul is addressing the Philippians, and there is not necessarily a one another there, but it's body life. But they also are honest enough to say that it can be read in your relationship with others, just others, period, in your life who maybe know Jesus or not. Let's call it both, shall we? Here we go. In your relationships with one another, others have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Bob, can we hold that first slide there for just a moment? Thanks. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You know this material. We've studied this together. Who was Jesus? He was the eternal Son of God. And we know that coming into the world didn't change that. It changed his appearance. It changed his location because he wrapped himself in human flesh. But he was still the eternal Son of God. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Who are we when we become children of God? We are loved by God. We are secured by God. We are transformed by God. We have become his. The thing that will work against our easily and faithfully being neighbors and servants to others is our fear of loss. We're going to lose something. We're going to lose something of our own resources. We're going to lose something of our time. We might lose something of our respect. Who are you to be working with someone like that? You know, there's all kinds of losses that we fear, but here's the reality. It doesn't change who we are. As children of God, we can be, by the Spirit's power, the most confident people on the face of the earth. You know, we can mix it up with anybody and not be threatened and not be concerned about loss because God's got us. We're his kids. And nothing will happen to us apart from what he has given permission to happen. And so what did Jesus do? Rather than clinging to his place in glory as the eternal Son of God, he didn't use it to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Boy, there's a commentary on life on earth as a human being compared to what the eternal Son had been living with. He made himself nothing. He came to earth and became nothing compared to who he was, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. So what do servants do? Well, they serve. They give themselves. What do neighbors do? Well, they do neighborly things. They go through life recognizing that there's lost and brokenness at every turn. And there is an openness in the heart of the child of God that says, okay, Lord, how do you want to use me today? Yeah, man, I got a full schedule. I got a full day of work. I got 101 meetings. Most of them I don't want to go to. There's all kinds of things that I am wrestling with today, but I am first and foremost your child. I am your kid, and you want to use me in the lives of those who will be in my life today. So use me. Help me to be a neighbor. Just maybe in a gesture, in a look, in a word, in a moment of time given to someone, let me be like Jesus to them. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's the ultimate that we've talked about in this series. Death to self. Well, this was the real deal. He really took on death to himself in his humanity. And that is our example. We die to self on a daily basis in small ways, in multiple ways, so that when our time is up and we are called upon to die, we do it in a way that there are no regrets because we've been practicing our entire lifetime with Jesus. And then the next slide, Bob, please. Therefore, God exalted him, read it with me, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Man, there is a scene that is implied there that we don't know, that when Jesus returned to glory, man, there was applause in the heavens like nobody had ever heard or seen before. And God has given the Son the place of authority over heaven and earth and everything that is in there and under the earth and over every person in the world. He has the authority because he willingly gave his life as a suffering servant, became a neighbor to humanity. Philip Yancey likes to say, Jesus put on flesh and moved into the hood. And that is his call to us. We can't expect the exaltation of the Son. That was reserved for him and him alone. But we can expect the blessing of God in ways that we can't necessarily anticipate, that we won't necessarily expect. But we can be sure that God blesses his children when they strive to be like their Savior. Let's pray. Gracious One, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word this morning, for its challenge. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, for his spinning of this story that just kind of turned the world of those early listeners upside down. And truth be told, it turns our world upside down too. But for that, we want to say thank you. And for that, we want to be a people who live out with gratitude and joy the life that Jesus calls us to. May we be people who truly, truly follow closely and hard after Jesus Christ. May we be people who recognize that only death to self and that innate desire to be concerned about me, when that goes, then we begin to move more closely into our following of our Lord Jesus. And may we remember that that is also true as we do life together. Doing life together. Holy Spirit, teach us ways that we need to die to self and exalt one another above ourselves. And for those others in our life, may they, either they are in the faith or they are outside of the faith, may we learn to live down in ourselves in order that Christ may be exalted in and through us for the sake of being neighbors and servants to them as Jesus was to us.